We're going to be in Hosea again this evening. We'll look and see where we left off. Last Lord's Day, we began at chapter 5, verse 7, and we ended at chapter 6, verse 4. And we did discuss the first three verses, and we're going to be looking at beginning in verse 4 this evening of chapter 6. And we saw that Hosea had pronounced judgment on three more cities, those that were directly above, north of Jerusalem. Those were the Benjamite cities. We looked at the location of the Assyrian Empire and where they were, their chief cities being Nineveh and Asshur, which is the common day, current day city of Mosul, what's left of it. You know, the Americans pretty much bombed it back into the Stone Ages during Desert Shield or Storm or one of those things, but that's a modern-day Mosul. So that town is still around, what's left of it. We looked at the princes of Israel and how they, the positions they occupied, some of the things they did, and their thievery, and Israel is beginning to notice their weakness, and they're having to go back and forth between Egypt and Assyria for assistance. You know, it's been the history of the world from time, seems like forever, that the stronger nations of the world are always trying to subject the weaker nations of the world. And you know, I think there's some people that I haven't ever noticed that yet. But if you go back through the history, it's always been the stronger are always trying to overtake the weaker. And it's been proven over and over and over again. So God has given up on them. He actually told them, you know, told Hosea to forget them, but and he's going to go back to his place, which is in heaven. And chapter 6 began with a plea by Hosea for them to return to God. And even though God's told him to leave them alone. And so we're going to begin. I'll begin reading here in verse 4. It says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgress the covenant. They deal treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers, they lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people." So we've got what we have here. We have God, or Hosea, going ahead and prophesying to. And when he says, "What shall I do?" I kind of think that's probably a rhetorical question. He does have options. You know, his first option was with mankind, was the flood. So, you know, he has other options. Fire would be an option. But he's going to use the nations, the strong nations around him to bring them to piety or repentance. I think we can see in this when he says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do?" And Judah, I can see, you know, it seems to indicate the grief that God has over what his people have become. And so I think he's deeply hurt by their actions. He goes on, and there's a resumption of the warnings because of their shallowness. When when God would have poured out his blessings on them, it was prevented because of their sin. And so the only thing that God could do is what he had promised them that we could do, because he does question their sincerity, and he knows their track record. And so when we get down to when it says hew them by my prophets, what does the word hew mean? Who can tell me what hew means? Cut down. To cut or to chop. So cut them down, chop them down, and that's what the prophets have been trying to do. He'd announced through the prophets all these things that's going to happen to them because of their sinfulness. He likens his words to instruments like a hammer in Jeremiah chapter 23 and like a sword in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And so if they would just listen to his words, it would enlighten them and perhaps they wouldn't have this terrible thing that's about to come to the people that is called to God's people. In Psalms chapter 19 and verse 9, there's a quote there. It says, "Great reward to those who keep and follow my commandments." And so they're not going to have a reward. Their reward is going to be pain and suffering. We talked a lot about things like sacrifice. And one of the things that they were sacrificing, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for sacrifice is come close. And the English word that comes from Latin means to make sacred. And so we have these words here that, another meaning of the purpose is a word called korban, and that meaning is winning favor, doing homage, or securing pardon for sin. And so they just weren't fulfilling any of the commands. The sacrifices were being sacrificed to idols and not to God. Does anybody remember reading how many commandments there were in the Old Testament? Anybody want to take a guess? 613. I didn't count all those, but I know the fellow that did. So he says there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. So, you know, they have a hard time. It was a situation where God had to instruct them just like he would a child, you know, tell them each thing step by step by step. And so anyway, but when we talk about those sacrifices, it's a shadow of what Jesus would do for us in times to come and being an acceptable substitute for sin. We also know when we talk about the sacrifices that Romans 12:1 talks about us being a living sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 talks about blood being a purification or a cleansing. What was the seed of the blood sacrifice? Where did that come from originally? Why the sacrificing of animals and then the sacrificing of Christ? Anybody have any thoughts on that? What did the seed, or where did sacrifices come from? Why did God institute sacrifices?
Because of man's sin.
But it happened when man ate it and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay.
It happened first when Adam and Eve ate at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God sacrificed animals to make clothes for them.
Okay, so it comes from the original sin, where God killed an animal so that they would they would have clothing. And so that's, at least that's where I think it comes from. Then we have those offerings, you know, that's some of the things they represented. You might say that was an outward expression of the Jewish faith. So that would be one thing. Now, if we go over to Matthew 9 and 13, it reads, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so one thing we see there, there were righteous people. If we go over, let me go over to Isaiah and read a couple of verses there. Let's see, I want to read, go to chapter 1 and verses 11 and 13. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings." And I think what he is saying there is these things had become meaningless because of their sacrificing them not to God, but to the calves and to the Baals. Anyway, so these are some of the things that that I see so far in it. And Ephraim's sacrifices had become an abomination to God. And so because of their calf worship and the worship of the Baals. In verse 7, some of your Bibles may read "like men." That's what the EIV says. Some of the other versions mean "like Adam." And so you could, either way, you know, it means the same thing. God references that he had made a covenant with Adam. Let's see. What verse that's in. Or do I have that? No. But God made a covenant with Adam. What covenant did he make with Adam? Pardon?
This specific tree, and you'll be in harmony with me. And, you know, you've got the tree of life. And if you stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then you'll be in harmony with my commands for you.
Yeah. As long as they didn't have 613 commandments to keep. They just had a few. And that one was that they were not to eat of that one tree. And what would God do? He would meet with them. He would walk with them in the evening. They would be able to live in the presence of God. And so we might look at that as being a covenant. We can compare that to Israel. You know, when they went into Israel, they went into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. They didn't have to build houses. The shelters were already there. They didn't have to plant crops. They didn't have to raise animals. Everything was there for them, that land flowing with milk and honey. And so that was their Eden, and they're going to be expelled from it, just like Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And so that was because they dwelt faithlessly with him and or treacherously. It talks about in verse 8, the city of Gilead. Some people say that was be the start of where Israel betrayed God, but I think it was probably with those calves anywhere. But Gilead was a mountainous district. It was east of the Jordan River, And it was inhabited by the two tribes and the half tribes. It was also known as the birthplace of Elijah. It's where Laban and Jacob met and the battle of Gideon and the Midianites. Now, the people that live there now are called Druze. I think that's the way you pronounce it, the Druze. And these are Arab people. They're not Hebrew people. They were actually followers of Jethro. Does anybody remember who Jethro was? Moses' father. And they were followers of Jethro. And so this group of people still live in the areas around there. We know that Jeremiah said in chapter 8, verse 22, he talks about the balm of Gilead, which was basically an ointment that was supposed to have medicinal properties. The city became known, was looked at and was named by the Hebrews Ramoth Gilead. So if you run across Ramoth Gilead, then that's what you're looking at. Go ahead. Bill has a question.
They've been in the news recently up there where the strike killed the 12 children.
Right.
In the Druze area.
Yeah, those 12 children that were killed were Druze. And whoever fired those rockets was very quick to be quiet about it. But isn't it amazing these things are still going on today in that part of the country? So who were the tribes that lived east of the Jordan, those that didn't cross over?
Reuben.
Okay.
And Manasseh.
Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. Who was the other one? It was Gad. Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. That's in Numbers chapter 32 and Joshua chapter 14. And both those are located in what is now Jordan and Syria. And so Manasseh, well, Joseph had two sons. Manasseh was one of them. Who was the other one?
Ephraim
was the other one, wasn't he? So those were Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's in Joshua 16. And so it's called a city of evildoers. So it apparently was a very sinful city. It was a Levitical city. And so this is an indictment against the priest who lived in that city. They're charged basically with the characteristics of gangsters and who lie in wait to murder and to rob. Shechem was also mentioned as a city of refuge of priests and Levites. And so what we see is what the cities of the Levitical cities had come to. They had become a den of thieves and robbers, and they robbed people as they were traveling between the cities. And much as we read the story of the Good Samaritan, we also know that when people were traveling to Jerusalem, they traveled in groups or even whole towns for this meeting. And this would be particularly true for those who would be traveling along to Jerusalem. And that's why they went together. In verse 10, he says he's seen horrible things. And that is basically idolatry that was such prevalence. So much so that the whole land was basically defiled. We also have a warning to Judah. So we starting to see Judah mentioned more and more. And we know that the majority of the ten tribes never returned. So I'll stop there, and if you have any comments or questions about over the rest of that chapter.
Back up in verse 6 where he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. If they had the knowledge of God, they could have had both. If they had knowledge, then they would have been sacrificing in the right ways and offering up things that the burnt offerings according to the law and keeping the law had they had the knowledge and been willing to follow it.
In some of my readings, I read that when they came back from the captivity, the priest or the rabbis decided that prayer was more important than sacrifice. And I forget where I read that, but, you know, it's one of those things when you're looking through and you just, you know, you glance at something and then you go on. But when did the sacrifices end?
The cross.
Okay, the cross.
And then the Jews stopped sacrificing.
When did they stop sacrificing?
Yeah.
What year?
Christians.
What?
Yeah.
What year?
When Jesus was sacrificed. But when did the Jews stop?
Yes.
Yeah, what year? 70 A.D. That's when the sacrifices stopped, in 70 A.D. Yeah. So, anyone else?
The Samaritans still
do they? Yeah. Yeah. One thing that's hard for me to understand, how sacrificing an animal can do away with sin. Now, it didn't really do away with sin. It just covered it up, so to speak. But the sacrifices never really did away with sin, except the sacrifice of Jesus. Anyone else? Okay, well, we got a little time left. Let's go ahead into chapter 7. Let's see how far I want. I'll read the first 7 verses in chapter 7. Maybe we can get through them. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and their princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot, like an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls on me. That's a pretty, pretty terrible thing there. But what we're looking at here in these first 7 verses is thieves and robbers collaborate with the king and carry out wickedness. It talks about healing them. It would have to be a healing of both the political and the spiritual or moral healing. They had become so immoral. Some of the things are listed there, fraud and stealing and robbing and so on. And the wicked companions of the king, basically they would plot the overthrow of the king. And they were also unfaithful to God and to the king. If we go over into 2 Chronicles chapter 28, there's a hope of restoration scene. It was a time when 200,000 Jews from Judah had been carried away by Israel, and those were brought back. But the princes they continued to grow worse and worse and worse, And he compares it to a baker's fire. And a baker's fire, I think we're talking about a fire that gets out of control here. And this can be seen as a comparison of the Israelites to an oven or a drought. King Jeroboam, he set fire to his own kingdom with this calf worship. And like leaven, it just spread through the whole nation. It didn't stay there. Their drunkenness, it only intensified the wickedness of the king and the princes, which means they had no self-restraint at all. And there was no one to restrain them. God, not even God could restrain them. And so then when we get down to verse 7, we see the results of their wickedness. You know, after he's went through these things that talked about them there. And so all their kings have fallen. That refers to the murder of those five kings that we've talked about before. Those were, it's kind of like a civil war is going on. Those five kings that were killed, one of them was Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. And these killings all in a row here just shows that it's building and it's growing and it's growing. And, of course, the saddest thing that we see here is that in the ending of verse 7 is none of them calls upon me. And so these are things that we see in those seven verses. Is there anything else that you might think of there? Okay, we'll go a few more verses then. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Jack has a comment.
Paul, one of the things that strikes me is in verse 2, where he says, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. And I guess the thought that comes to my mind is the little white lie, or the small little sin. God remembers all the sins, not just the garish ones.
And that speaks to us. That speaks to us just like it did to them. It's just like when you can't hide from God. The other side of that coin is what you do and is noticed by God. Every little thing. And, you know, maybe that's why there were 630-something commandments they had to follow. But, yeah, you're absolutely right. It goes in verse 8. It says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Well, they were basically mixing themselves also among the Gentiles. It probably means that they had intermarried with them. They had corrupted themselves, and God had forbidden the intermarriage in Deuteronomy in chapter 23 in other places. But a part of that would be just their uncontrolled lust. And so they intermarried. You know, I mentioned this Monday night. The reason that these people could sacrifice their children to Moloch, you know, when it reads that they caused their children to pass through the fire, the reason for that is that they had no attachment with these children because in their orgies and their drunkenness, they didn't know who their father was. They didn't know who the mother was. So these kids were a product of their drunkenness and their orgies and their lust. And so taking these kids and giving them to Moloch to be burned, they had no feeling because of that. Their assimilation, they assimilated with them. It was complete. Their culture, their religion, their politics. When it talks about an uncooked cake or a cake that's not turned, it's a euphemism for a cake burned on one side and uncooked on the other. Is what that reads. So Israel was cooked by their hedonism and they were uncooked, or they was raw in their relationship to God. And so we're out of time. Does anyone have any comments here?
Something that strikes me, going back to verse 2, isn't where it says, again, like Jack says, they do not consider in their hearts. Just, I think in addition to what Jack said, I think it also shows that they didn't care anymore that God saw what they did. They didn't take him seriously. Because they had, like we've said, they had no knowledge of God, so they didn't realize what they were doing was going to have consequences. They just thought, we can do whatever we want.
And they did what was right in their own eyes, the same thing that was said at the flood. Why don't you go ahead and dismiss us while you got the microphone there, Chris?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy Father, we thank you for this time we've had to come together to sing to you, worship you, and edify ourselves with your word. We go our separate ways now. Please watch over us. Be with us in these days to come, that we may remember you. And remember your eye is on us, your ear can hear us, and that we are your children through the salvation given out by the blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.